So for quite a while, Time Magazine's been doing lists each year. One of those lists is 100 most influential people in whatever year you're in. These tend to be filled with the names of politicians and athletes and actors and people who are famous for just having a whole lot of money, or for famous for being really bad people. And each year you'll have some new faces show up on the list, and then you have many people on the list who have made the list multiple years in a row. Recently, instead of concentrating on the list from a specific year, they decide, who are the 100 most influential people of all time? Now, it's always interesting to see what you come up with there. And it kind of surprised me when Time Magazine has Jesus at the top of that list, just knowing Time Magazine and all, but it was good to see. Now, that's not surprising to us. And even if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, it's hard to deny the impact he's had on the world. Think about it. You can't even write down today's date without acknowledging his birth. You look back on it now, and his impact seems obvious. But when Jesus was born, it just didn't seem like he was put on in a position to have that kind of an impact. It didn't seem like things were going to be in his favor to be a person that has that kind of influence. He was born a child to a... He was born to poor parents. He grew up in a remote, nothing town. Lived in obscurity for 30 years. He did some work as a carpenter, but he never really ventured out in more than a couple hundred miles from where he was born. He never went to college. He was never voted into office, never had a title or a position or that would look good on a resume. And he was a homeless preacher who spent a few years traveling around preaching. He was arrested, sentenced to die a common criminal's death. And here we are, two millennia later, and he's the most impactful person in the world, in the history of the world. How do you do that? The conclusion I came to is this. He does it one at a time as you go through the Gospels. Jesus did life with a zoom lens when he looked at things. When someone stood in front of him, time stopped. Everything else in his life, all of his concerns, all of his agenda, all of his plans, his goals, his schedule for the day, seemed to just get put on pause. Everything blurs in the background. The only thing that mattered to him was the person that was standing in front of him. And Jesus changed the world, continues to change the world, one person at a time. That's the way of the gospel. If you study the gospels, it's really kind of surprising how many stories there are of just simple, individual, seemingly random people that interact with Jesus. And you can argue that that should be true of our life as well. That if someone was going to tell our story, if someone was going to put together a biography of our lives, remember that show used to be on TV, everybody watched it, Biography? Every week, Tuesday I think it was, we tune in to see who the next, you know. If someone was going to put together something like that of your life, I hope that we would want our lives to be marked by our one-at-a-time opportunities, those moments that God just gives us that affect other people. That requires one to live a life with a good amount of focus and not focus on stuff or focus on our lives. It requires us to see someone, the other people around us. And I mean, really see them. Maybe you've had a person do this for you in your life, and you know the power of being seen, of being noticed, of being cared for at a certain point in your life. It's hard for us to live life with that zoom lens that Jesus had, because it runs counter to how we usually live our lives, how we're taught to live our lives. Because we tend to live life with maybe more of a selfie lens, right? Because it's all focused on us. We focus on ourselves more than we focus on other people. And that's probably true even if you look at some of your, think about your New Year's resolutions. They tend to be, okay, what's going to make me happy? Or what do I want to do with myself? I have never made a New Year's resolution saying, well, I take that back, I did last year. I've never made a resolution saying I want to be better for people. Because we think what's going to make me happy is more of something that we don't have. One field of study in psychology is the science of happiness. And they've come up with this thing they call the happiness paradox. Or they also call it the irony of happiness. The idea is that we think what will make us happy is focusing on ourselves. And it just seems right. If I'm not happy, it's because I don't have enough of whatever. You know, everybody's got a blank for what the whatever is. If I just had more of that, everything would be great. The problem with that thinking is that whatever or this thing we think we need or need more of, it's actually a moving target. You ask most people, do you make enough money? The vast majority of people, there's a picture of about 30% more than what they actually make where they're like, if I made that much, I would be happy. And when they hit that goal, all of a sudden, 30% more is what they really need to be happy. It's just a moving target. The happiness paradox the scientists have discovered is that it's not by focusing on ourselves that we find happiness. It's actually by focusing on other people. They did experiments with people in which they had someone do one selfish act, you know, the thing that would make them feel good at the moment, whether it was going out and getting ice cream or buying whatever. So they'd have them do one selfish act, one thing they knew would personally bring them pleasure. And then they would have the person go out and do one purely altruistic act, something focused on other people. And afterwards, they compared how these people responded after doing these two different things. And what they found was that the afterglow of the pleasurable or selfish activity, whatever it was, paled in comparison with the effects of one selfless act for someone else. That's the happiness paradox. What we think is happiness, what we think is that happiness comes from focusing on us. When in reality, happiness comes from focusing on other people one at a time. Marketing experts talk about this. They say we're exposed to 5,000 different ads a day. We're not always aware of it, but about 5,000 different ads. And every single ad begins with this assumption. And the assumption is that you're missing something in your life. And if you had it, if you had this, whatever it is I'm selling, this would make you happier. Every ad is focused on that. So we have this idea in our consumer culture, and it's true of all of us, if I just keep clicking or scrolling, if I just keep ordering and subscribing, if I just keep dating or whatever, if I just keep at it, then I'm going to eventually find what will make me happy. But again, it's always consumption. I just need more, just one more. And our culture would tend to look at relationships as commodities too. Like, I'll do for you because I think you'll do for me. I'm in this because I think I can get something out of it. We tend to look at relationships that way. That's not how Jesus lived his life. Instead, he had this way of seeing people one at a time and recognizing their need, having compassion on them, and doing something about it. It's kind of what we're going to study over the next couple of weeks. Today we're going to look at chapter 15 in Luke. Now Luke chapter 15 has three different parables in it, and they all have the same exact theme. There's this one we're going to talk about today, and then you have the lost coin, and then the prodigal son. The prodigal son's probably the most well-known of that. But we're not looking at that. We're going to look at the parable of the lost sheep. Now, each of these parables has a certain rhythm or formula to them. They all have the same theme, which is this. Jesus sees, and he saves, and he celebrates one at a time. And while that describes him, it is what he's called us to be, or who he's called us to be. So in Luke 15, in the parable of the lost sheep, it's important to understand who it is that Jesus is talking to. Luke 15, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. So this isn't your typical church crowd, right? tax collectors and sinners would not even have been allowed in religious circles at this period of time. The typical rabbi wouldn't have accepted them into the audience. And yet what we find is that when Jesus is teaching throughout the Gospels, these people are always there, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, or the tax collectors and the sinners. Here's what I want you to see. Jesus has this way, like I said, of zooming in on the very people the religious community wanted to crop out of society. The tax collectors were the liars and the cheats. They had sold out their friends and their family. They worked for the Roman occupation, getting money by stealing, essentially, from their own people. So they were despised by the Jews in the first century. And then it says the sinners. Now, if you're thinking, well, isn't that everybody? Well, you're right. But this culture, they didn't see it that way. That's not how the religious community would categorize people in the first century. They would see sinners in a couple different ways. People who sinned for a living, say a prostitute, as an example, or people who were known for a sin. Think of the short story, The Scarlet Letter. You know, a woman had to wear a scarlet letter, an A, because she committed adultery. You know, people are known, we all know people in our lives that we've met who are known for one horrible mistake they did in their life. And they're judged continually on that one thing they did. That's how the religious community looked at people in the past. So their identity as a person was very much connected to something they did. Well, it's connected to the shame of their past. And so the religious community looks around and they see people that they categorize this way. These are the tax collectors and the sinners. Verse 2 says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, so these are the religious leaders. These are the ones who are judging everybody. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, complained to themselves, and said, this man Jesus, he welcomes sinners and he eats with them. They meant this as a criticism. But this is why Jesus came, to seek and to save all that was lost. Jesus said in another place in the gospel, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. The religious leaders ridiculed Jesus for doing two things in this instance. He welcomes them and he eats with them. And by them, I mean people that the religious community would often not want to have around because they're all sinners. Think how great church would be if we got rid of all the sinners. I mean, it'd be an empty room. We could go to the bar, right? We could meet there. So the word that's translated in this passage as welcome, it's interesting. It's not talking about this just an acceptance of people. I just say, oh, come on in, you know, you're welcome. It's more they walk in the door and you run to embrace them like a long-lost family member, to embrace someone. So these religious leaders watch Jesus as he welcomes the tax collectors and the sinners like a father would welcome a son or a daughter coming back home. And they're not really sure what to do with that. Think of the story of the prodigal son. Maybe we'll cover all three of these parables today. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. What does the father do when he sees his son coming back? He runs to embrace him. Religious leaders have a problem with this, because where the religious leaders made distinctions and judgment about people based on these arbitrary criteria, Jesus saw each individual simply as a child of God. One who was made in the very image of their creator. He doesn't see tax collectors. He sees a son. And he knows the story of that son. He doesn't just see a prostitute. He looks and he sees something in her that nobody else sees. He sees a daughter. Some of the neatest moments in the Gospels is when Jesus unexpectedly refers to some marginalized person as a son or daughter. As a father, I kind of understand how that influences him. Because as a father, I would do anything for my children. Now, some of the things I would do for my children may not really be appreciated by them. Kellen has his license now, so he can get in the car, drive wherever he wants, pretty much any time. Well, last week, we got done. We went over to the house after church. Kellen and Nate, they want to go to a movie. I don't want to go to a movie. It's time for my nap. Robin doesn't want to go to a movie. So we're like, okay, nobody's going to a movie. And I'm walking over to the house, and the kids are coming out, and they're like, I'm like, where are you going? To the movie. And it was that moment where I realized that my kids have grown up, and I can't control them, and I can't, you know, manage everything they do. And I was kind of like, well, no, I don't want you going. I don't want you getting in the car, because I don't know what everybody else is doing on the road or anything like that. So last Sunday was not a good time. But I've started going around, and I got their phones, and I put apps on their phones. I got a thing on their car, so I can tell where they're at all times. I mean, otherwise they'll go nuts. I know that sounds crazy. Well, it probably doesn't sound crazy, because everybody else is in here as a parent, and you do the same thing. See how much better of a parent I am than you are now? My point with that is, I want you to know that's how Jesus sees each and every one of us. That there are billions of people in the world, but he sees you as his son or as his daughter. St. Augustine said he loves each of us as if there were only one of us. That's how he loves you. The religious leaders didn't understand this. Like, this isn't how they saw people. So Jesus wants them to better understand his perspective and how he sees people. He wants religious people to have his eyes for one individual at a time. Verse 3 says, so Jesus told them this story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? I mean, they probably knew the answer to this question, but here's something to think about. At that time, a large flock of sheep would have been 20 to 30 sheep. Jesus specifically picks a number here that would be 3-4 times the amount of sheep that would be considered large. And I think one of the points that he's making is, you got 100. If one goes, you still got 3 times as many as the typical guy. Do you really care about that one? And Jesus says, of course you do. So he leaves the 99 in the open country and goes after the lost sheep until he finds it. Of course you do. And Jesus is helping these religious people understand that he sees each sheep as his own. In January, I spent 3 or 4 weeks on Wednesday nights with the youth, middle school and high school youth. And one of the first things I went through, and we were talking about, I used bullying, but it expanded into other things, but what is the reason you don't bully somebody? What is the reason, when the Bible says don't murder, what is the reason for laws like that? Don't murder somebody. And it was, you know, well, it's mean. Okay, yeah, it's mean, but that's not the answer. No, it's against the law. Okay, great. That's not really it. No, it hurts their feelings. Yes, that's not it, though. The real reason you don't do those things, the real reason there's prohibitions in the Bible about killing people and treating each other horribly, is because every one of you is created in the image of God. Every person is of value, of equal value. The religious leaders at this time, they didn't see that. They didn't view it that way. Now, for a long time, I would have taught this parable or interpreted this parable of and the lost, meaning someone who wasn't a Christian, someone who was outside of the church. But really what you have here is someone who was part of the flock, a part of the community, but they just wander off. Now, when I say wander off, I don't mean that they just chose to go to a different church. I mean they left the flock. They left the church. They left believers, and they left God. And Jesus said, that one is mine. The one that walks away, that one is mine. I'm going after that one. And for some of you, we've all had those moments in our lives where we've traveled a little further away from God than we usually do. you've wandered off, and maybe this isn't the first time, and he's brought you back. And he brought you back again. And now he's bringing you back a third time. It's because he comes after. He comes after the one. Because that one is his. He doesn't give up on you. He keeps coming after you. Verse 5 says, the shepherd goes off and he searches for the one, and when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. He doesn't curse it out, beat it with his staff until it gets back to the flock. I have to share this with you because I laugh every time I think about this. When I have a little brother who's much bigger than me now, but he was little then, and we lived on a military post, and back then, parents didn't love their kids. You kicked them out of the house at 9 o'clock, be back when the sun comes down, you know, and we played the neighborhood. Anyway, one day, my brother, Josh, he goes down the street, and he didn't tell my mom he was leaving. He's 6 years younger than me, so I was 12 and he was 6. He goes down the block, he's like, I don't know, 5 or 6 houses down the street. My mom's walking around trying to find him. 6. She goes down, finds him, finally, and the whole way back, because I was at the neighbor's playing, and I saw her walking, and I could tell by the walk that she was mad. Pretty soon she comes around the corner, she's got my brother, she's got him by an arm, the whole way, like that, the whole 300 feet. It's the funniest thing I ever saw. It was great. I think of that all the time because seeing my brother tortured like that, just, it's the happiness paradox. It just makes me happy. Anyway, the shepherd doesn't beat his kid when he finds him, okay? He rescues it. And he calls his friends and the neighbors and together, and he says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I found that one. We got 99. Are we going to really celebrate because we went out and found one? Yeah. That's what we're going to do. We're going to celebrate the one. Then he goes on, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Jesus makes the distinction between people who need to repent and those who think they don't need to repent. It's the difference between the people who know who and what they are, and those who are self-aware, and the other side who is only aware of other people's faults. As a church, we always need to be reaching out to those who don't know Christ, reaching those who need to be rescued by the gospel, by his grace. But as a church, we need to be ready to go after the people who were part of the flock and have wandered off, and we're not sure what happened to them. And when they come back, they don't come back to shame and guilt. They come back into a celebration, because they come through the door and we warmly embrace them. We don't just welcome them. They come back to love and acceptance and that opened-arm embrace. There's a guy on YouTube, Devin Rodriguez. You might have seen these. He's an artist in New York City. He rides a subway. And while he's riding the subway, he'll just draw people sitting across from him. He doesn't tell them he's drawing them, or he doesn't let them know. But he'll draw them for a while, and then he'll get up and finish and give them the picture. In one of these videos, he gives a picture to this woman that he's drawn after looking at it. And after looking at it, she just starts to cry. Now, why respond in that way? I mean, she knows what she looks like. The picture couldn't be a surprise to her. Or if it would have been, she could have taken a selfie, she would have known. Why did she respond in that way? It's interesting. Devin did this for a while without telling people that he was drawing them, without giving them the picture. He would just draw random people on the subway, then go home, put it on his wall, and that was his art. He shared it on YouTube and Instagram, stuff like that. He just kept doing it, but it never really caught on. Anyway, one day he would video being in the, you know, and he videoed actually giving the picture to the person. And that video, he had videos of other stuff. That video got like 30 million views. Why do you think that is? I think it's because there's power in people knowing that they're seen. People knowing that other people see them. In fact, one of the people that he did this with explained, there are 10 million people in this city, but there's something emotional about being seen by someone. Now, I can't draw like this guy. I'm betting there's probably not even, there might be one or two in here that can draw. But who you are, who he's made you to be, the path that you're on, the circle of influences that you have, he wants you to see that one. That one that he's searching for. He wants them to be seen by you because you represent him as a follower of Christ. Seeing the typical person in a crowd, it runs throughout the Gospels. In John 5, the Bible says Jesus saw a crippled man. In John 6, Jesus saw people who were hungry. In Matthew 9:36, Jesus saw the crowds and had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Verse 3 says that there was a search involved. It doesn't always happen immediately. Like sometimes you only see because you keep looking. And it speaks of the sheep who has wandered off. So I read a little bit about sheep and why they wander off. The first one is they blindly grazing. Like, they don't intentionally leave the flock. It's not an act of rebellion or anything like that, where they say, I've had enough of this flock, I'm out. They just have a little bit and a little bit of grass. And they find this one patch of grass that tastes really good. And they just keep eating that patch of grass, and it leads them over here. And following along their appetites caused them to wander away. And they followed their appetite. And they look up and they realize, man, I'm alone, I'm in trouble. And this is where some of us are. You didn't mean to. It wasn't a plan. It just happened. You chased a certain appetite, a certain desire, a certain want. And you wandered and you wandered and you wandered. And now you look up and you're by yourself. And you're not sure how to get back. And you know you're in trouble. It's like the prodigal son has no clue until he's finally eating what the pigs are eating, or happy to eat what the pigs are eating, that he realizes, well, I've gone a little too far. The other way that sheep will wander is by following blindly. One sheep wanders off while grazing, then another sheep blindly follows, and another sheep, and another sheep. And this is how some of us have found ourselves lost at different times, because we just followed one. We just attached ourselves to this person and followed them. And before we knew it, we were in trouble. There's a 2006, I believe, there was a story on... I think it was in Yahoo News and all. These shepherds out in Turkey, they had a flock. There was a group of them. And all their sheep combined were about 1,500 sheep. Well, they're in a relatively safe place. They're like, you know, we're going to take a break. So they go back to the tent, break out the coffee, hang out for a while. And while they're gone, one of their sheep goes over a cliff. And another sheep goes over the cliff. And another one, and another one, and another one. 1,500 sheep, every single one of them over the cliff. They weren't chased over the cliff. There was no fire. There was nothing. They just walked off the cliff because the one in front of them did it. 1,500. Thankfully, only 500 died. Because by the time 500 were there, the other ones just kind of bounced and just rolled. We're a lot like sheep. I know that whenever we teach this parable, it's, and this is true with really any story that we tell, there's this natural tendency perhaps subconscious, to say, who am I in the story? And traditionally, this passage has been preached that we're supposed to be the shepherds. We're supposed to be going out and finding the lost and sharing the gospel. But you're not the shepherd. You're the sheep. You're the lost sheep, or you were the lost sheep. At one point in time, maybe multiple points in time, you have been that lost sheep. You're either the lost sheep who's been found, or you're the lost sheep that he's searching for. A few weeks ago, I was in Des Moines, and I was talking to this girl, and, you know, the conversation always goes to what do you eventually do and all. So that kind of kills a lot of conversations when I say I'm a pastor. Some people are like, oh, really? Okay. And I got an appointment. It's okay. But some people just sit there and talk to you, and they'll ask, you know, questions, and or maybe they just say, oh, that's great, and they go on to talking about something else. Anyway, I was talking to this girl, probably 20 minutes or so, and we talked about that. And then before I left, she's like, you know, I used to go to church as a kid, but I just never really connected. No. And I haven't been back for a long time, but I've always been searching for God. I've always been looking for God. And I'm going to keep searching. I was like, well, that's great, but can I tell you something? I understand what you mean when you say you're searching for God, but you need to understand God's not lost. God has never been lost. Maybe the problem is that most of us, instead of searching, we do a little bit more hiding than searching. And our searching is another way of saying we're wandering. This parable is not about saving people. It's not about sharing the gospel everywhere one goes or making sure that everyone in the world hears the good news so that Jesus can come back. In its simplest form, this passage is about the creator of the universe, the God of all creation, and how his greatest love is for you and for me. That love is what caused him to follow us into the deepest and darkest places we travel due to our own choices or those of others. And how in our worst moments, he's there to bring us back. Even when we don't realize that we're lost, or even when we don't care that we're lost. Think of it this way. Even if you were the only sinner in the world, the only person who was affected by the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, even if that was true, that you were the only one who truly needed a Savior, Jesus Christ would still have been born so that he could be hung on a cross to forgive your sins and to be sure that eternal life was available to you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, it's hard to see ourselves sometimes as the wandering sheep because too often we act like, or we feel like, that we've got everything figured out and we're on the right path, and it's those moments when we honestly look at ourselves and we can see ourselves for who and what we are that we realize that we're not really on that path. That maybe we have wandered, and maybe we need to get reconnected. I think after the last 2 years of what's gone on in our world, of the isolation, sporadic isolation and everything, that a lot of us have wandered, maybe not from what we've been taught, but from the community of believers. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us. You would help us to be your eyes to see people and to help you find the ones that have wandered off and to go out and help them back to the community. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.